Ezekiel, tape 17, chapter 38, 39, an introduction to 40 to 48.
Enable us, we pray, then, to be conformed into that image of the Lord Jesus that we see. We wait upon thee now, and we ask you to detach us from life and all of its cares, and give us a divine attention that we might behold thee and that we might become as thou art. Thank you in advance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome all to our study. And I'll ask you to turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 37, which is where we are. Ezekiel chapter 37. Try to say things in such a way that those of you that haven't had the previous studies won't be lost, but you'll be able to follow along. We're coming now to our final studies in this marvelous book of Ezekiel. For the past several weeks, we've been discussing chapters 25 through 39, God's wonderful news to the remnant. Now, remember in this section that Ezekiel, the heart priest, has now received a new commission. He has been recommissioned. Through the grace and wisdom of God, finally, Israel has been brought to their knees. They were a stubborn people. They were a hard-hearted people. They were a rebellious people. And it took an awful lot. But finally, using the nation of Babylon, the Bible calls it a whip in God's hand. Finally, using the nation of Babylon as a whip, God was able to bring Israel to the place where they could finally listen to God, finally open their hearts and open their ears. They had, for a long time, tried to honor God, tried to please the Lord through their own strength, and it had come to a failure. Notice chapter 37:11, please. This is almost a key verse of the whole section. 37:11, he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say," Israel is speaking, "they say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off." It took a long time to bring Israel to the place where they would say what they said in verse 11. Our bones are dried up, our hope is perished. This was the end of self-trust. This was the door of hope for Israel. This was the beginning for Israel. This was their new lease on life. This was their spiritual opportunity. They finally saw themselves as dry bones. They finally saw they couldn't do it in their own strength. They finally saw that they were withered and scattered and helpless before God. And as soon as they said, "We are dry bones," it's almost as if God got excited. And God gave Ezekiel the prophet a vision. And it's that vision in chapter 37, the vision of dry bones. Israel sees themselves as dry bones. And it's almost as if God is saying to the prophet, "Go back and tell them what I can do with dry bones. Show them how I can raise dry bones up again. Show them how I can make dry bones live. Show them that I delight in resurrection." And so he gives that great revelation of dry bones. The Babylonian captivity had brought Israel to ground zero. And now Ezekiel could start all over. They were now prepared. They were now ready to hear the message of the grace of God. And what was the message? And this is what we looked at last time. God said to Ezekiel, "They're ready now. Go give them the new covenant. Go give them the message of grace. Go tell them they don't have to do it. I'll do it. Go explain to them the gospel, the good news, that it's what God puts on the inside. All right, that's what we discussed last time. Now, we're coming to the close of that section, the recommissioning of Ezekiel and the new covenant. And we have just a couple of more things to say about chapter 38 and 39. Now, I've already given that briefly in the overall. And I want to say a few things about it now. I really don't believe I'm going to spend 7 minutes on this. I want to move along quickly from these two chapters, and I'll tell you why. Chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel are two of the most controverted chapters in the entire book of Ezekiel. They're chapter 38 and 39 now in your Bible, but they weren't always chapter 38 and 39. There was a time when they were chapter 35 and 36. And then there was a recompiling of the chapters. They didn't know what to do with them. So they just put them at the end of the section. Chapter 38 and 39, in one sense, are chapters hard to understand. But now, don't get me wrong, every chapter of the Bible, as far as its basic message, is easy to understand. You don't have to come out of some seminary to be able to understand the Word of God. You just have to be a little child and willing to come to Jesus' feet. Then you can understand the Bible. As you read these two chapters in a sitting, if you just sat down, started with 38:1, and read through these two chapters, you would pick up the big impression. You'd get the big point that God is trying to say. But some people, you know, they like to read the Bible like someone looking in a mirror with their nose pressed up against it. And if you get that close to a mirror and press your nose up against it, you're not going to see an awful lot. You got to stand back a little bit if you're going to see yourself. And this chapter and other chapters are more clearly understood if you take a couple of steps backwards. Now let me tell you what the problem is in these chapters. The five words in chapter 38:2. Chapter 38:2 says, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Those five words. What is Gog? What's Magog? What's Rosh? What's Meshech? And what's Tubal? You'd be amazed how the commentators like to spar over those words. What they mean and who they apply to and so on. Elaborate commentaries have been written describing those words. People have done etymologies on those words. They've traced back the usus loquendi, how they were used in the particular day in which they were written and so on. Let me give you the heart of those studies. I won't go into all of it, but let me just give you the heart of it. Remember, in your Bible, proper names in the Old Testament had no vowels in Hebrew. They just had the consonants. That's why Joshua, nobody knows how to pronounce the Lord's name. Some say Yahshua, and some say Josh, because it was just the consonants. You put in the vowels. And it depends on where you put them, how you pronounce the name. Well, there are no vowels in the word Rosh. You got to put them in. And it sounds very much like Russia. And a lot of people think that's what it is. That is a prediction of when Russia will come down and attack Israel. And a lot of the prophetic approach to these chapters has to do with Russia coming down to attack Israel. One thing that helps people believe that is the word Meshech. If you trace Meshech back in its Hebrew to the original meaning, you come up with a strange word. I'll pronounce it for you. Moscow. That's what the word Meshech is traced back to. It's the Hebrew word Moscow. Now that's interesting because there was no Moscow when Ezekiel 38 was written. The word Tubal and the word Tobolesk are the same. That's a city in Russia. And so many commentators say this is clearly a picture of the last days when Russia is going to come down on Israel. Now, if you read these chapters, you'll notice that this army, whatever it is, that's supposed to come down, is to come from the north. And the chapter goes on, describes from the north. Now, remember, as we said in another connection, I think it was Tuesday night, as a matter of fact, when the Bible uses north, south, east, and west, it's always from Jerusalem. It's north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, west of Jerusalem. And so, if you say a nation's going to come from the north, it's north of Jerusalem. They say, well, Russia, Meshach, Moscow, Tubal-esque. Here's an interesting thing. I did it today with my wife to make sure it would work. So I'll tell you to do it now. You get a world map and a ruler. Put one end of the ruler in Jerusalem and go north. And the other end of the ruler will go right through Moscow. That's a fact. It will go right through Moscow if it's due north. So people say, now here's clearly a discussion of a future prophecy when Russia, or at least the land that's Russia now, is going to come down and attack Israel. The prophecy of Gog and Magog. I have to admit, as I read all the arguments, it's rather convincing. It does look that way, but it's not 100%. And we'd be better off not taking a solid stand on something where God's people differ. The point I'm making, and that's very important, is that whether or not this is Moscow, whether or not this is Tobolesk, whether or not this is Russia, is not the point of this chapter. And you're going to miss a lot if you just get into the argument, is this Russia? That isn't the point of the chapter. Russia it may be. Perhaps it is. It looks like it might be. But here's the point of the chapter. Now let me give it to you as a principle. The final enemy may be Russia. The final enemy of God's people will be finally overthrown. That's the point of the section. Not whether or not it's Russia. It doesn't matter if it's Russia. It's somebody. And it's somebody from the north. And it's the last enemy that God's people will ever face. And God said, and you read chapter 38 especially, or 39, and you see what a terrible overthrow they're going to have. Let me show you how this ties in with this little remnant who was at this time 14 years in captivity. If you went to this remnant who was now prisoner of war for 14 years, 10,000 of them, at the River Kabar in a concentration camp, and you said to these prisoners of war, do you know what it would be like for an enemy nation to come down from the north? You know what they would say? From the north? You better believe we'd know what it's like. We're prisoners of war right now because of a nation that came down from the north. You see the special appeal this section would have to those in the concentration camp, those prisoners of war. God was illustrating to them that not only was He going to give them a restoration from the situation they were in, but that His heart was on final restoration for them. And when the last enemy that would ever come down against them was destroyed, then God would set His people free. And so as He closes this section on the grace of God, on the new covenant, it's as if He looked down the quarter of time to Israel's last confrontation, to their last Gog, Now, the word Gog just means leader. Actually, it comes from a word that means roof. It's the top dog. Gog is leader. Magog is just the place where he lives. And so, he looks down when the last Gog would come against the people of God. So that's one reason I don't want to spend a lot of time here, because there's controversy. Is it Russia? It's not important. It really isn't. And yet there are volumes, thick volumes, written on whether or not this is Russia. Another reason that I don't want to spend a lot of time here is because this is describing the final battle of Armageddon. Perhaps you've been familiar with that. And I covered that in some detail in the Revelation study. And so I'll just, if you're interested, you may get the tapes, or the tape on that Armageddon. And that covers a lot of this. Let me give you this much of a perspective from chapter 38 and 39. In the battle of Armageddon, the Bible says that nations going to come up from the south, from the east, from the west, and down from the north. At this time, at the end of the world, it's all one government. These nations gather for one purpose, not to fight each other. A lot of people don't understand Armageddon. They think the world gathers in that great valley to fight each other. They don't. They come for one purpose, to get Israel. To get Israel. Now, if you're going to appreciate Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is what's described in the book of Revelation, where those four world powers come together. It's really the armies of the whole earth come together. It's as if Ezekiel had a zoom lens on his camera. And when all of these, they come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, Ezekiel puts his camera on the north, because of course that's what would appeal at this time, since Babylon came from the north. He puts his camera on the north and zooms in just the north. Here's why. In the battle of Armageddon, though all the nations are coming against Israel, it's the north that takes the initiative. The north is the first to attack. If it's true that that's Russia, and it seems to be that atheistic nation, it's not surprising what you read will happen to them. Their day is coming. Their day is coming soon. Things are already beginning to work together in terms of this. And so that's why you get this chapter 38 and 39. Now turn to chapter 39, please. Let me read these last verses and close this section on the New Covenant with God's Word from verse 25 of 39. Now this is after, these chapters give you the details of the war, the strategy of the north, the army, and how it comes down, and what it does, and how it plans to take Israel, and what's in its heart, and how it lusts after the tremendous wealth that's in Israel. You wouldn't believe the wealth in Israel. Not only oil, but the minerals that are in the Dead Sea. They've been collecting there since the beginning of time. There is not a possible calculation. You couldn't put a price on the minerals that they're taking out of the Dead Sea right now. And the technology that's being used just to take out everything's in the Dead Sea. All kinds of minerals and chemicals. Even gold is in the Dead Sea. And that is going to become a great magnet in those last days. From verse 25 of chapter 39, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I shall be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me, when they lived securely on their own land, with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the land of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and have gathered them again to their own land. and I'll leave none of them there any longer. I'll not hide my face from them any longer. I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. If you get that tape on the Armageddon, then you'll also see how God is going to stop this with the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to spend that time. I'll ask you now to turn to chapter 40, if you would. This brings us to the final section in the book of Ezekiel. This is the conclusion. This is the climax. This is the consummation. And may He guide our hearts to really lay hold of what's in chapter 40 to chapter 48. These are unique chapters in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, these are unique chapters in the Bible. A tremendous thing God does in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. You can't understand Ezekiel 40 to 48 unless you tie it in to the spiritual message of the book of Ezekiel. Many people have isolated chapters 40 to 48. They've ripped it up. They've taken it out of its context. They've disregarded the spiritual message of the book. And they've tried to understand chapters 40 to 48. I'm not trying to embarrass you or anything. Has anyone read chapters 40 to 48 at all? Haven't even looked at it? Okay, you have? Okay. You'll see why when we get into it. If you take time just to survey, you can just glance at it. Now, if you're a speed reader or something, just look down any place in chapters 40 to 48, and you might conclude, my, can I get anything out of these chapters? It's all measurements. It's all measurements. It's all figures. This is so big and that's so big. It's like reading a giant blueprint. Can't make heads or tails out of it. But when you see it in the light of the spiritual message of Ezekiel, it not only becomes clear, but it becomes one of the most beautiful sections in the entire Word of God. Marvelous chapters, 40 to 48. I pray that as we go through this, chapters 40 to 48 will make a mighty difference in your life, in your walk with the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, it's already begun to make a difference in my life. Tremendous chapter. Right, let me suggest a simple approach on how I'd like to develop it. First of all, I would like to show you these chapters in the light of the spiritual message of the book. And then I'd like to give you an overview of 40 to 48. This is just an introduction to 40 to 48. I hope it creates a thirst. I hope I stimulate something by showing you the whole thing first. It's almost like we're beginning a book. Let me introduce this whole section. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll get into the section, section by section. And you'll see what a mighty section this really is. All right, let me introduce chapters 40 to 48 in the light of the spiritual message of the book of Ezekiel. You'll not understand it unless you lay hold of this. As I go through it, if you miss it, stop me. Otherwise, you're at a dead end. You've got to tie this in with the spiritual message, or you might as well throw these chapters away. To do this, I'm going to have to really scratch your minds. I'm going to bring you back roughly 16 lessons ago. You remember when we started the book of Ezekiel together? Let me tell you the story. Turn to chapter 1, please, as I tell the story. I'll just tell it very quickly in order to get the spiritual message back in your heart. This is just a review. The book begins with a man. The man Ezekiel. A man who was brokenhearted because he wanted to be a priest of God. His father was a priest. He was brought up in the temple. He was trained himself to be a priest. His heart was set on that. That was his vocation. was his ambition. He couldn't wait for the day when he was a priest. Now, they had a law in the Old Testament that when you were 25 years old, that was the big day. You didn't become a priest at 25. You became an apprentice priest at age 25. You couldn't do all the things, but you could help. You became a vice priest, an assistant priest. You could work in the temple and help out the high priest. Well, when Ezekiel was 25, rather than moving into the temple as an apprentice priest, which he was trained for, instead, his country was invaded by a foreign nation, the land of Babylon, the Chaldean army. And when that nation came in, this is the second invasion, and when they came in, instead of him ending up in the temple, he was captured with 10,000 other people, and he was led naked down to the river Kabar, 750 miles away, by the city of Babylon, and there he became a prisoner of war. Now for 5 years he stayed by that river Kabar, and his heart was longing for the day when God would end his captivity. Longing for the day when he'd go back to Jerusalem, when he put on the robes of the priest, and worship God as a priest of God in the holy temple of God. That was his ambition. When he was 30, the year he was to become a full-fledged priest, if all things were equal and he was back in his homeland. When he was 30, instead of returning to Jerusalem, word came from Jerusalem to him through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years. That he'd be a prisoner for 70 years. Now that's a whole life. That's his whole life. And Ezekiel at that moment gave up all hope of ever returning to Jerusalem. Gave up all hope of ever becoming a priest of God. Gave up all hope of ever seeing the vocation upon which his heart was set. In fact, within a decade of that message, there would be no Jerusalem. There would have been a third invasion by that time. Nebuchadnezzar would have gone up with his wicked army, destroyed the gates of the city, burned the buildings, raped the temple, There would be no Jerusalem. There would be no priesthood. There would be no holy temple. Well, it was at that point that the book of Ezekiel takes off. This is the message of Ezekiel. To Ezekiel, his life was over. His dreams were dashed. Everything he longed for was finished. The book begins with this man in despair, bleeding because he can't become a priest of God. Then we read chapter 1, verse 1. It came about in the 30th year. See, that's when all of this came to a head. It came about in the 30th year, the heavens were opened. And I saw visions of God. This is the message of the book of Ezekiel. What happens when you come to the end and everything's pulled out from under you? By the grace of God, you stand under the open heavens and you see visions of God. What did Ezekiel see as he stood under the open heavens and he saw visions of God? What he saw was to be the transformation of his life. Summarized it way back 16 lessons ago in one word. He saw reality. He saw what was in God's head. What was in God's mind. What was in God's plan. God showed him spiritual reality. You see, Ezekiel was distressed because there was no temple. God showed him that the temple was only a picture. That the real temple is people. We're the temple of God. And Ezekiel, as he stood there among the 10,000 exiles, his heart was crying out, "I want the temple." And God said, "Open your eyes. You're in the temple. That is the temple. The temple is a living temple. He saw reality. And then he was crying out because he wanted to be a priest. His heart was broken because he couldn't be a priest. And when he stood under the open heavens and when he saw visions of God, God showed him reality. That priesthood is a matter of the heart. And in that day and in that moment, as he stood under the open heavens, Ezekiel became a heart priest. A heart priest that still had a ministry. And he could serve the living God in the living temple. Not made out of stones and bricks, but human beings being united together as the temple of God. What a day for Ezekiel as he saw reality. God showed him all of this reality. That everything was a picture. The walls were a picture. The buildings were a picture. Jerusalem was just the city of peace. That was the place to live. That's a picture. The temple was a picture. The priesthood was a picture. The glory of God was more than a cloud. There was a glory of God beyond that physical cloud, that Shekinah glory. And that day, Ezekiel's eyes were opened wide as he began to understand. There's another realm, there's another world, there's a spiritual world. And he began to see spiritual things. And he became a heart priest and began to minister to a heart people. And he began to show people the spiritual ministry of God. Well, that's how we began the book. And when I gave the outline, remember, I outlined it in terms of that reality. 1 to 3, 4 to 24, 25 to 29, or to 39. And then 40 to 48, where we are now. Chapter 1 to 3, we call the vision of the reality. That's where he saw the reality for the first time. Chapter 4 to 24, the reality as it touches the people of God. Now the heart priest began to share with the heart people the reality. Chapter 25 to 39, what we've just finished. The reality as it touches the surrounding nations. And I suggested way back then that chapters 40 to 48 would be the reality as it touches the whole wide world. That's where we are now. I call attention to this to bring you back to the big word. Reality. Because you're not going to understand 40 to 48. If somewhere in all of our detailed study of this book, you lost the point of the book. The point of the book is to stand under the open heavens and see visions of God. To see beyond physical things and to see spiritual things. And as God brings this book to a climax, this becomes a very, very important matter, seeing spiritual things. Now, who's going to understand the whole book of Ezekiel, and especially 40 to 48? Well, not everybody will understand this book. Not everybody will understand this section. Only those who, like Ezekiel, have been brought to stand under the open heavens and see visions of God. God hasn't worked that in your heart. It's a closed book. God has to bring us to the place where we also will become Ezekiel's heart priests ministering to a spiritual, in a spiritual way, to the living God. So every section of this book enhances the reality, the spiritual reality, just so, 40 to 48, more so, 40 to 48. So if you have not homed in on that spiritual reality, you'll have an awful time with this section. If you embrace spiritual reality, this section, which causes commentators Excedrin headaches, will become as simple as pie to you. You'll be amazed how easy this section is if you get hold of that spiritual reality. All right, let me try to get it before you. Let me give you an overall view of the whole section. Now, What I'd like to do is take 40 through 43 as a sample of the whole section. In other words, I'm going to find something in this section that will be true in the whole section. Once you see it here, you'll see how it applies in the whole section. So what I like to do is, what I know to be true of this section is also true of the whole section. Let me show you that, and then I think you'll get into what this section is all about. All right, chapter 40 to 43, by commentators, by students of the Word of God, this is commonly called Ezekiel's Temple. That's what this section is called, Ezekiel's Temple. And if you begin to read, you'll see, as I already suggested, it's very technical. Just glance down at several verses. It's all measurements. It's the blueprint of a temple. It's all the sizes. Measure the court and measure the gate. Tell me the sizes. Tell me the shapes. Where should the doors be? Where should the windows be? Where should the chambers be? How many stairs should there be? The whole thing. And I'm talking about all nine chapters. Verse after verse after verse. This size, so many cubits here, so many reeds here. Go down, measure this, look at this. Over and over. And you don't have to do much more than glance. And you might say, we're in for a pretty boring study. We're in for a pretty boring time. If you have 48 chapters of numbers and figures and sizes and house plans and blueprints, I'm telling you, when I first started going through this, it was worse than Chronicles. I don't know if you ever read Chronicles, but that's just a bunch of names and some of these... You know, they talk about Beatitudes, and then there's the Begatitudes. And some of the Begatitudes, this one begat this one, this was a son, you know. And after a while, you go through this, the wall is to be so big, the gates to be so big, the porch is to be this way, and the hallway is to be here, and the guard rooms are to be such and such. There's no question as you go through these first three chapters that you're talking about a temple. God is giving the background of the temple. Now, let me show you how the section begins and how the section ends, and then I think you'll see what God is up to. This is brilliant, what God is doing. Chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God he brought me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. He brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. He was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. You've been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. Here begins the measurements. And this angelic being goes through and measures this and measures that and measures the other thing, goes on and on till you get to 43. 43 verse 10, please. His little trip is over now. He's seen the temple. Now he says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrance, all its designs, all its statutes, all its laws. Write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design, all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Chapter 40, verse 1. It was in the 25th year of exile. Elementary math tells you that Ezekiel's now 50 years old. According to Numbers chapter 4, if things had gone as they should have, if he had become a priest in the old-fashioned way, he would have gone into retirement now. At age 50, all the priests were to retire. How much Ezekiel has seen in these 25 years. How much God has opened his eyes to. For 14 years now, the whole nation has been destroyed. The temple is gone. And now God takes Ezekiel in the spirit and he says, we're going on a little trip. Remember in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, he went on a trip like that. God took him back to Jerusalem to see the temple. No, what he saw that day broke his heart. Now God said, I'm going to show you the temple. And he picks up Ezekiel, he takes him to Jerusalem, where he sees a wonderful temple on the top of a mountain, the size of a city. Took them to Jerusalem that didn't exist anymore. This is the 14th year of their captivity. There was no Jerusalem. And there was no temple. But he took them to Jerusalem and he shows them this tremendous temple. Now, what temple did Ezekiel see? And let me clear out some of the cobwebs before we get to what God is doing here. Follow the commentators. Some commentators say, well, God had pity on Ezekiel. He'd been in captivity all these years. And God wanted to cheer him up. So he took him back and wrote in his mind, it was a vision, and he showed him Solomon's temple again. The old temple that had been destroyed. Wanted to freshen his mind, wanted to encourage him, lift up his spirits. And so he brought him back and he showed him Solomon's temple. Well, that's easy to disprove. All you got to do is look at the design of this temple. Because God also gives the design of Solomon's temple. And when you compare the design of this temple to Solomon's temple, you know it ain't the same temple. The temple this is that he saw, it wasn't Solomon's temple. It's a lot different than Solomon's temple, as different as night is from day. And so other commentators who dig a little deeper say, what this was, God knew after 70 years, he was going to raise up a man called Zerubbabel, who would muster a remnant, go back to the land, and there'd be a great restoration. And in a period of 100 years, they'd rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, they would go back. And what would they do? When they went back, how would they know how to build the temple? So God gave Ezekiel the blueprints and said, when they go back, give them these blueprints. Well, they did go back. By the grace of Ezekiel, of God, on Ezekiel's ministry, there were some prepared. And when the call came through Cyrus, the king of Persia, giving them an edict to go back, Zerubbabel was there, and he did go back, and they did rebuild the temple. But he didn't follow this plan. When they went back, and Zerubbabel built the temple, which is called Zerubbabel's temple, they followed the old plans of Solomon's temple. In fact, because they didn't have all of the elaborate gold and silver and everything, they fell into a terrible mistake. Churches fall into this today. They thought they could make up in size what they lacked in glory. And so they actually made it bigger than Solomon's temple. It was the same idea, only bigger. It's like when Lillian makes a cake and five people say they're coming, so she just throws in more ingredients. She makes the same, but makes it bigger or something like that. Well, that's what they did. But the Zerubbabel's temple, it was a real blowout. You see, after they made that beautiful Holy of Holies, it was empty because they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. And there was this great temple, and nothing was in the Holy of Holies. And in the other temple was the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud that went in and filled this thing. Well, Zerubbabel's temple didn't have that. And one of the great things about the temple was every day fire from God would come down and start off the morning sacrifice, would light up. Supernatural fire would light the offering every day. And God's people would gather and, well, here it comes, and it would light it every day. And that was gone, no supernatural fire. And they had inside the temple the Urim and the Thummim. Nobody knows how it worked. But somehow the priests were able, through the Urim and Thummim, to discern the mind of God and to know the will of God. And they didn't have the Urim and Thummim. All that this lacked. In fact, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, we read about that very day. Some of the old men who had remembered Solomon's temple. Ezra 3:12, let me read it to you. Says, many priests and Levites and head of fathers' households and old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. The sound was heard far away. When they saw Zerubbabel's temple, they just cried because it was so lacking. It wasn't even like Solomon's temple. They just wept. Some of the other people shouted because at least they got a temple. But oh, it was a heartbreak to the old people who remembered Solomon's temple. What's my point? This is something. What is it? It's not just a vision of Solomon's temple. It's not the temple that Zerubbabel built when he went back in the restoration. What is this temple? In Ezekiel 40 to 43. Well, perhaps you've heard or read about this third possibility. Commentators are leaning more and more toward this. They say it's a prophecy of a literal temple that hasn't been built yet. But it's going to be built in Jerusalem before Jesus comes. And so you got a lot of the prophetic writers saying, oh, right now there's the Mosque of Omar, where the old temple used to be. See, after Zerubbabel's temple, then Herod beautified and enlarged the temple. Then finally it was ripped down in 70 AD under Titus the Roman Emperor. And now a mosque is there. And they say, watch, they got plans right now. They're going to tear that down. They're going to build a new temple. And then Christ is going to come back. And the temple they're going to build is this temple right here. And so many teach that and say that that's what this temple is. Got some problems with that, though. You know, Solomon's temple was built there on Mount Moriah. This temple won't fit on Mount Moriah. Unless God does a miracle and changes the topography of the land, He can do that, too. But unless God does something, this temple is so big it won't even fit there. What is this temple? There's a fourth group. Many who hold the dispensational approach to Scripture, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it, say that this is the millennial temple. This describes the temple not before Jesus comes, but after Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom on the earth. Then in that millennial temple, in that millennium, in that great kingdom, there's going to be this literal temple, and it will be patterned after chapter 40 through 43. Well, again, you got a few problems. I don't know your approach to all these things, but I'll tell you one serious problem I have, believing that's a millennial temple. You see, it proves too much. Because if that's a literal temple, then everything associated with it is also literal. And I don't know how you feel about it, but this whole idea of animal sacrifices. See, you read these chapters full of animal sacrifices. And this whole idea of animal sacrifices becomes very serious
when you put it in the millennium. Because all of the pictures, the animal sacrifices, all of the ceremonies of the Jews, the robes that the priests wore, they were all shadows. They pictured Christ. They looked forward to Christ. But after Christ has come, you don't need the shadows anymore. You don't need the pictures anymore. Christ is going to come. I can't imagine that they're going to take a little lamb and sacrifice it on an altar when Christ himself is there. What are they picturing? Some try to explain it away and say, well, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to the death of Christ, and these serve as a commemoration, and they look back and they remember. Well, I think it's going backwards to think that there'd be animal sacrifices in the millennium. I think that undermines the finished work of Christ. When the light is behind, then the shadows before. But once the light has come, the shadows are behind. All the pictures are behind us. The true light has come. See, we don't need pictures anymore. We embrace the reality. Now, all of that to say this. If this temple is not a memory of Solomon's temple, if it's not Zerubbabel's temple, or the enlarged beautification Herod's temple, or some temple that'll be built in Jerusalem before Jesus comes, or after Jesus comes in the millennium, then what in the world is it? It's got to be something. I think I can tell you what it is. I know I can. I'm going to tell you what it is. But in order to get it before your heart, I'm going to ask you to turn to a marvelous psalm that describes the spirit of this. Psalm 132. Just to get this before you. This is the temple psalm. And in a sense, it's divided in two parts. The first part of the psalm is a revelation of King David's heart. And the first five verses describe his heart. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I'll not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. That was David's heart. David loved God's house. Remember how he wanted to build God a temple? He just came to God and said, I want to build you a temple. And God said he couldn't do it, and so he said, well, can I gather the wood? And he gathered for years. He gathered all of the materials for the temple. David's heart was set on God's house. David loved the house of God. David loved the temple of God. David said, I won't even give sleep to my eyes until I find a resting place for God. I need to have God have his house, his dwelling place. Well, the last part of the psalm shows God's heart. And notice verse 13 and 14, please. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Not only did David desire a temple for God, but God's heart was the same. God loved the temple. God said, oh, I'll be satisfied with that. I'll dwell there. I'll live there. I've desired it. God loves his house. God loves his temple. Now, don't forget, you got to think reality. I'm not talking building. God loves his temple. He calls it his resting place. He calls it his dwelling place. And just like David longed for the temple of God, God longed for the temple of God. Remember how glad God was at the dedication of Solomon's temple. What a day when God moved in. Do you recall it? It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the place. God came and lived in His temple. And the glory was so great, the priest had to run out. They couldn't even stay in there. It was too bright. They'd have been burned to a cinder. God lived in His house for almost 500 years. He loved His house. And then you know the story. We've been studying it all through Ezekiel. Israel's heart turned cold against God. They turned to idols. They became hard-hearted. God kept pleading with them through His prophets. And God said, "You're driving me out of my house." We read it in Ezekiel 8-11. Some of the most heart-moving chapters in the whole book of Ezekiel. God begins to move out of His house. Remember how reluctant He was to go? How He just moved so slowly? And Ezekiel watched Him as He went from the holy place to the top of the curtain, from the curtain to the door, from the door to the gate. He just moved so slow. He didn't want to leave. That's His home. That's His dwelling place. And He said, "My people are driving me out of my own house." And then Ezekiel saw the vision as God left and went up to heaven again. After the glory left, it was an empty house. Shell. There was no difference between that house and all the other houses in Jerusalem. God was gone. I think personally it would have been far better. The temple had been destroyed right at that moment when the glory left. Because at least then they wouldn't have had that deception. You see, the people, they were so blind. Israel was so blind that even though God moved out and even though the temple was empty, they still frequented the house every day with the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Everything went on as usual. They didn't even know God left. They still prayed. They still sang. They still offered their sacrifices. And God's heart was broken. He moved out and they didn't even know it. It would have been far better if that house was destroyed right then when the temple was vacated. But finally, the shell was torn down too. Head back to Ezekiel. What's Ezekiel's temple? All right, now stay with me. If you've been sleeping, wake up. You can't miss this. If you miss this, you miss the whole section. God begins to describe the temple little by little. He begins to unfold it to Ezekiel. He begins to survey it, the walls, the gates. He goes through all of this examination. He walks up the stairs and he goes through this porchway and he goes down this hall and there's guard rooms on each side and he goes to another porch and he goes to an outer court and he rises up and he looks and he sees 90 chambers all around and he sees walls and walls and walls within walls. He sees palm trees and cherubims engraved all over. He sees this marvelous temple. Then suddenly, look what he sees. Chapter 43. Led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Hadn't seen that in years. Voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with His glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. Like the vision I saw when He came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell on my face. He sees this temple and then all of a sudden he sees the glory of God that he had seen go away. And now it's coming back. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house. Boy, mark that in your Bibles. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. What did Ezekiel see? Saw a temple that answered to God's heart. Temple that God would fill again with His glory. A temple that He would rest in. Look at chapter 43, verse 7. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. After Ezekiel saw this temple, and he saw the glory of God come back and fill the temple, God says, did you see it, Ezekiel? Verse 10. As for you, son of man, describe this temple to the house of Israel. They've got to see this temple. There's something about this temple that they've got to see. Describe this temple. He says, let them measure the plan. Let them know the design. Let them see the structure. Let them know the exits. Let them know the doors. Let them know the designs. Let them know the statutes. Let them know the laws. This is the law of the house. Ezekiel, did you see it? Do you have it in your mind? Did you see me come back into it? Now go describe that temple to them. Because that's the kind of a temple that I'll dwell in. And I'll never dwell in any other temple than that kind of temple. Do you see where we're heading? Why do commentators have such trouble with Ezekiel's temple? Only because it can't possibly exist literally. It's out of all proportion. It's out of all size. One of the buildings starts off like this, and it goes this way. It gets wider at the top. It can't exist. Literally. Spiritual. You're not going to appreciate this section unless you see it as a spiritual temple. It's not a literal temple, and all approaches to understand this section literally are doomed to fall. They're doomed to failure. This is the spiritual reality that we've been seeing all through the book of Ezekiel. How God longed for Ezekiel to understand this. Look at chapter 40, verse 4, before he started his tour. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. You've been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. You understand what God is saying? He's saying, Ezekiel, you're my heart priest. Do you see my temple, Ezekiel? Do you really see it, Ezekiel? You've got to have a full view of that temple. And then when you understand that temple, the kind of a temple I'll live in, the kind of a temple I'll inhabit, the kind of a temple that it's my desire to rest in, after you've seen that, then you go back and you tell the people about my temple. You tell them all about it. You show them the design and you tell them what my temple's like. You show them the doors and you show them the exits. Show them the halls and show them the stairs. And show them what it all means. Because I can only live in a temple like that. Praise God, the glory returned. The glory of God can't return to any temple. As we come to the end of this book on a heart priest and a heart people, God is trying to wrap it up and to bring it to a climax. And He says, the glory of God wants to live in His temple. But only if your temple looks like chapter 40 through 43. If that doesn't describe you, the glory of God cannot dwell there. These are marvelous chapters. Don't just look and say, oh, this is boring. These chapters are anything but boring. These chapters are alive. This is God's heart made bare. This is the temple that God delights to live in. No other temple will satisfy God except this. The glory of God longs to return to a house that answers His heart. And such a house is described for us in marvelous detail here. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians describes a New Testament, a New Covenant Christian. He doesn't describe it any more completely than Ezekiel describes it in picture form as he gives the layout of this marvelous temple. See, we need a vision like Ezekiel had. Do you see with your eyes? Do you hear with your ears? Is your heart set on this? It's not enough to see that something is wrong. You got to have the vision of what's right. If we don't have that true vision, the Bible says without a vision, people perish. They disintegrate. Many people, when they first hear the message of grace and victory, they say, oh, legalism. Forget it. And they throw it out the door. I'm not going to be legalistic. They never see the vision of the reality. And just because you quit something and throw out all activity, that doesn't mean you've entered into God's heart. You've got to have a vision or you'll disintegrate. And God's people are disintegrating all over the place because they haven't had a vision of Ezekiel's temple. Chapter 40 to 48, may I suggest. Boring chapters. I handed my girls, I got twin girls, if I handed them a newspaper page with a list of names on it, and I said, read this list of names, they'd groan and say, names? How boring that is. Kathy's listening in now. But I remember when she came to me with a newspaper list full of names and said, read this. You know why? Because her name was in there. Now all of a sudden that boring list wasn't too boring anymore. I'm on the honor roll. Find my name. And so you read through all these names, and all of a sudden that list isn't boring anymore. If I gave you a list of numbers to read, just numbers, and you say, oh, come on, get off, that's boring. Then I say, if you find those numbers on a serial number on a dollar bill, you get $1 million. You'd pore over those numbers. You say, wow, numbers aren't too boring anymore, and you'd get all the dollars you could get and try to compare those numbers. If I invited you to the courtroom some afternoon and say, hey, let's go down, they're going to read the will of old Goldfinch. He died, and they're going to read his will. You'd say, who wants to hear a boring old will read? I said, hey, I hear your name's on that will somewhere. Say, ooh, all right. And you'd be so interested if your name was on that will. Same thing if I gave you a bunch of blueprints. And I said, take a look at this estate. And you begin to look, and the gardens are here, and the trees are there, and the pond is there, and the road goes here, and there's so many stories, and the wind is here on this side and that side, and four doors. You get, come on, I don't want to read a blueprint. I say, why not? That's your new estate. That's your house. Then you grab it again. Oh, let's look at that. And all of a sudden, that same blueprint becomes alive. You know why? Because you're in it. May I suggest this section of Scripture, boring old blueprint, is very alive. You know what Ezekiel's temple is? You. It's a temple of God. Now read it. And I'll tell you, that thing will become alive to you. It's a tremendous revelation of the Christian. And I suggest as we look into it, I've already glean 9 great principles of the Christian life out of this. I'm sure there's a lot more in there that I'm not seeing. All right, let me tie this in. We'll get ready to close. Excuse me. I told you that chapter 40 to 43, what I see there, namely, that this temple is the reality that's in God's mind concerning the kind of a temple He wants to live in. Just so what's true here is true of the whole section. Now let me give you an outline of chapters 40 to 48, and then next time we'll begin to unfold some of this for you as God graces us. Chapter 40 to 43, here's the outline. Chapter 40 to 43, the reality of the temple, obviously. That's what we've been discussing. The real temple that's in God's heart. Chapter 44 to 46, just like God presented the real temple, the spiritual temple. You're going to do some more boring reading here as God describes the real priesthood, those who minister in this temple. So 44 to 46 is the real priesthood. And then chapter 47, the first 12 verses. A river of the water of life. Where he steps in the water and it comes up to his ankles and then to his knees and then to his loins, and pretty soon water's to swim in. And then 47:13 to the end, 48, the spiritual city. Four revelations in these chapters: the temple, the priesthood, the river, and the city. And each one presents the reality as it is in God's mind. Let me give you a little more details on these and then we'll close. It's always been God's heart to have a temple like this. This is nothing new. That's always been the desire, the kind of a temple He'll live in, that His glory will fill. It's always been God's heart to have a priesthood like this. I said that this whole section, the reality as it touches the world, when God has this kind of a temple and this kind of a priesthood. Just follow as I read these words. This is the next section, the river. Turn to chapter 47. I'll do a little more now than read it. 47, beginning at verse 1. I can't get my page. All right. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. This is the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. Listen. The temple can't contain it. It got under the door. And pretty soon, watch this water. The house faced the east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me round to the outside, to the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east. Behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man that went out toward the east with a line in his hand measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not ford. The waters had risen, enough water to swim in. A river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region, go down into the Arabah. They go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many fish, and these waters will go there. Others become fresh. Everything will live where the water goes." Man, the reality as it touches the whole wide world. The temple can't contain it. And this river of water of life, as Jesus describes it, begins to flow out and go to, and everything it touches lives. You will just see the reality as it really is in God's mind. And then the rest of our lives are nothing but being conformed to this kind of a temple, this kind of a priesthood, this kind of an overflow. Let me say a word about this. The city. Here's a marvelous vision. At first, I thought there were two things. I thought there was a temple and a city. Not a temple and a city. Notice chapter 40, verse 2. In the visions of God, He brought me to the land of Israel, set me on a high mountain, and there was a structure like a city. The temple was the city. There's not a temple and a city, there's a temple city. It's both. The temple is the city. But in order that He might analyze, He separates it so that you can see two aspects of the same thing. The temple, obviously, describes your life with God. The city describes your life with people. You couldn't get more practical than the book of Ezekiel. And as he brings the reality to a close, he describes everything that's on God's heart. That's the total of it. That's all that God's ever intended. He wants a temple like that. He wants a priesthood like that. He wants an overflow like that and interrelationships like that. When God has that, well, look at the last words in the book of Ezekiel. That's how it ends. Jehovah Shammah. Lord is there. Lord is there. I suggest this is a mighty climax to a spiritual book. And as we prepare our hearts to study it, may God give us the eyes that we see spiritual things. He'll not inhabit any other temple except this kind. He'll not use any other priesthood except this kind. And then this will flow. Oh, may God work that in us. That's the overview. Comments or questions? About 40 to... Our Father, we do thank You. Not for what we think we know Your word means. For everything You know Your word means. Help us to see it. Work it in us, we pray. We want to be that temple in which You can say, this is my rest, and here will I dwell. We want to know the glory of God. Thank You, Lord, for guiding us as we looked at these nine chapters. Now, prepare us, we pray, for really seeing Your heart as we bring this book to a climax. Guide our fellowship now, we pray, and thank You for the refreshments provided. It's our food to our bodies, we pray. In Jesus' name.